Take our Bibles and open them together at this time to the book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse 42. Acts 2:42 for our message from the Word of God this morning. Acts 2:42 will be on page 1152. If you're using the Pew Bible this morning being October 6th, 2019. Our text is going to be in Acts 2:42, right on down to the end of the chapter in verse 47. And the title of this morning's message is, Were the Lord's Disciples Communists? Were the Lord's Disciples Communists? And we begin with the story of two men who lived in communist Russia and were standing in line one day to buy some meat. And the line was very long because of the restrictions imposed by President Putin. Finally, after hours of waiting in line, one of the men blurted out to the other one, I can't stand waiting in line for things anymore. I hate communism. And I hate Putin. So I'm going to go to the Kremlin and kill him. Well, he left. But a couple hours later, he returned and got back in line. The other man asked him, well, did you kill Putin? And he said, no. The line of people wanting to kill Putin was even longer. Well, speaking of communism, this morning we want to address the question, were the Lord's disciples communists? It's a question that Christians sometimes ask when they read how the disciples were living here in Acts 2 at Pentecost. So let's read the passage through, beginning in verse 42, where we read these words. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, to begin with, we don't have to make a point-by-point comparison with communism to know that the disciples were not communists. Because there's one word in this passage that proves they weren't living in communism. Look at verse 46. You see at the end there where it says they did eat their meat with gladness? Communism has never produced gladness in any country where it has been implemented. So, whatever form of living the disciples were practicing, there's no question that it was not communism. So, instead of a point-by-point comparison, we're just going to go through this passage and focus on what they were actually doing and why it was actually working, as opposed to communism, which does not work. Now, first of all, in verse 42, when it says they continued in the apostles' doctrine, that tells you these people were saved. And you know that because of what the Lord said in your first reference in John 8:31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye, what's that next word? If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that the Jews in that passage did not continue in the Lord's words. So we know they weren't saved. They were like the ones in 1 John 2:19 who John says went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have, well, look, there's our word again, continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So those guys in John 8 were not saved. But when these disciples at Pentecost did continue in the Lord's word, that showed that they were saved. Especially when verse 42 says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's not a word we use too much, but you know what it means? Look at how Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and unmovable. That's what steadfast means. Unmovable. Unwavering. And that means that the disciples at Pentecost continued in the apostles' doctrine and they could not be moved away from it. And listen, that ain't a bad way to continue in doctrine in any dispensation. Amen?
Amen.
But now when verse 42 goes on to say that they also continued steadfastly in the apostles' fellowship, that's something else that proved that they were saved. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, salvation was found in the fellowship of all the Jews. Like the Lord said to the Samaritan woman in your next reference in John 4:22. You know that verse. He told her salvation is of the Jews. But after the Jews crucified the Lord, salvation wasn't just found in the Jews in general. It was found in a certain segment of the Jews, just like Joel predicted it would be in Joel 2:32. He said, it'll come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered or saved. That's the Old Testament word for salvation. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem will be deliverance, as the Lord hath said. And it'll come to pass that deliverance will be in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Now, as we've seen in this study of Acts, and as you may know already, Joel chapter 2 was talking about the day of Pentecost when they would be filled with the Spirit that God poured out. And he said in that day that deliverance or salvation would be among the Jews in Jerusalem there but now it would be among the remnant in the Jews in Jerusalem, among the saved Jews, the ones in the Lord's little flock. That's why Peter, earlier in this chapter, when he was preaching, he finished his message by saying in verse 40 in your Bible now, there on the same page, it says, when he, with many other words, did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. When we studied that verse, we saw the reason he told them to save yourselves from that generation is because salvation was no longer in that generation of Jews in Jerusalem. Now it was in the remnant of the Jews in Jerusalem, just like Joel said it would be. That means if you wanted to be saved at Pentecost, you had to get in fellowship with the apostles and disciples who were in the Lord's little flock. And that's why verse 42 says of these saved guys, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' fellowship. Now, when that verse goes on to say, they also continued in, quote, the breaking of bread, that could mean that they continued to get together to eat meals with one another, because that's how they ate meals in those days, by breaking bread. You see that in your next reference where Jeremiah describes a famine that went on in Israel in Lamentations 4:4, and he said, the young children asked bread, and no man what? Breaketh it to them. Evidently, in the days before the greatest thing, sliced bread, they would take a loaf of bread at mealtime and break off pieces and distribute it. But if you think about it, there'd really be no reason for the Bible to tell us that they continue to eat meals, right? So what I think this is actually saying is the disciples continued in observing the Lord's Supper. And you know that because of how Matthew describes the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26:26. It says, as they were eating, that means as they were eating the Passover meal, as they were eating the Passover meal, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. As they were eating the Passover meal, the Lord broke bread and instituted this new observance. And then he told them in Luke 22:19, this do in remembrance of me. Well, that's why these disciples were doing it here, in remembrance of the Lord. And as you know, once a month, that's what we do here when we observe the Lord's Supper. We too do it in remembrance of Him, to remember Him. Now, when verse 42 concludes by saying that they also continued steadfastly in prayers, just think about that for a minute. I mean, what do we know about these people? What did it say about them in Acts 2:4, your next reference? They were what? They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And we saw that that meant they were controlled by the Holy Ghost to the point where they could not sin. And yet, still, they thought it was a good idea to pray. Now, with that in mind, do you think maybe it'd be a good idea for people like us to pray? you know, people who aren't controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, people who can still sin and grieve the Lord? Sure. It's why we have a prayer time here every Sunday. And it's why I hope you do what I do and pray about everything. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul told us to do in Philippians chapter 4? Sure. All right, let's read verse 43 again. In your Bible it says, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." Now, when it says fear came upon every soul, well, that would include the disciples, wouldn't it? But here's the thing about that. That doesn't mean that they were afraid that God would take away their salvation. And when Paul tells you and I in Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with what? With fear and trembling. That doesn't mean that you should be afraid that God's going to take away your salvation either. That word fear sometimes just means reverence. As you see, if we let the Bible define itself in your next reference, in Psalm 89 and verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. You see how that defines the word fear, in that case anyway, as reverence. And you say, well, what's reverence? Reverence is just honor and respect. It's what the Bible says that children should give their fathers in Hebrews 12:9, where it says, "We have had fathers of our flesh, which corrupted us." Yeah, that's good. Yeah, some of our fathers did. Which corrected us. And what? We gave them honor and respect. We gave them reverence, if we knew what was good for us. Reverence is also what wives are supposed to give husbands, Paul says in Ephesians 5:33. "Let everyone love his wife, and the wife see that she honor and respect her husband." And listen, reverence in those cases usually didn't involve a fear of physical harm, did it? It just involved honor and respect. And that's the kind of fear you and I should have for God. And that's the kind of fear that verse 43 says came upon the disciples. And it says upon every soul. Every soul in Jerusalem feared God when they saw how the disciples were living. That means even unbelievers feared God when they saw how they were living. And I think that's something along the lines of what Jeremiah predicted in Jeremiah 33:9, where he says, "All the nations of the earth shall hear all the good that I do unto them," unto Israel, "and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I will procure unto Israel." I think you're seeing that a form of that here when unbelievers saw the disciples living unselfishly for one another in love and the goodness of God that enabled them to do that. It caused even unbelievers to revere and respect the God who made it so they could live like that. Now, is there anything you can learn from that example? Do you think maybe when unbelievers see the way that we get along with one another, that it might cause them to respect the God that helps us to do that? I know this. When unbelievers see the opposite happen, when they see us not living in harmony with one another, it can cause disrespect for our God. So, the next time you have a beef with another member of the body of Christ, ask yourself if deciding to really go at it with them is worth the soul of somebody who might see it and not trust the God who we say made us one in Christ. Ask yourself if it's worth it. Because usually, folks, as you know, it's way too petty to be letting an eternal thing like that happen. Now, something else in verse 43 helped make unbelievers respect the God of the Jews, and that, of course, was the signs and wonders that the disciples did. That's talking about the miracles they were able to do, of course. Now, so far in our study of the book of Acts, the only miracle we've seen them do is the one in your next reference, in Acts 2:4, where it says they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. Now, if you want to know why you can't speak in tongues, did you notice verse 43 calls that a sign? Isn't that what the Apostle Paul called tongues in your next reference? In 1 Corinthians 14:22, where he said, tongues are for a sign. And what did Paul say about tongues in your next reference? In 1 Corinthians 13:8 to 10, he said, tongues shall cease when that which is perfect is come. God stopped giving signs once the Bible was perfected. That means whatever your Pentecostal friends are doing when they say they're speaking in tongues, it's not anything that God is doing. And most of the healing that they do isn't anything to wonder about either, is it? People don't look at that and say, wow. Now, the next three verses bring us back to the discussion of communism. So let's read them again, beginning in verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them all to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Now, in verse 44, when it says they were all together, I personally don't think that means they were all together geographically, that they were all together in the temple. And the reason I don't think that is because of, well, look up on the page in your Bible to verse 41. At the end of verse 41, it says there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. I don't think 3,000 people could fit in the temple. It was a very grand temple, but you know, it had a lot of gold and such. I don't think it was that big. So I think what it means when it says there in verse 44 that they were together, folks, it's talking about the kind of togetherness you read about in verse 46, where it says they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. That kind of togetherness. That means that their hearts and their souls were together. You know, like God always wants His people to be. Now, have you ever wondered, when you read this passage, who told them to do this? Who told them to sell their possessions and their goods and part them to every man as every man had need? Well, back up in your Bible again to verse 40 again. to see how it describes the end of Peter's message again. Verse 40 says, and with many other words did he testify and exhort. Peter had just preached a message where he didn't say anything about selling your possessions and, you know, distributing. But it says he preached many other words that day, and I'll bet you I know what they were. Don't forget, Peter was answering the question, back up a page, he's answering the question they asked in verse 37. In Acts 2:37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what'll we do? And you know they were asking what they should do to be saved, because Peter answered them in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ to be saved for the remission of sins. But do you remember how the Lord answered a man who asked him how to be saved in your next reference? Acts 18:18-22, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, sell all you have and distribute to the poor. So you just know those are the many other words that Peter told them they had to do to be saved, because that's what they did. Does that make sense to you? I think that's a safe conclusion, don't you? Now, if you know your Bible, you know why the Lord made that part of the plan of salvation. They were heading into the tribulation, folks, remember? And what do we know about the tribulation according to your next reference? In Revelation 13:15, the beast causeth all to receive a mark, and that no man might buy or sell, save he have that mark. And since God's people aren't going to take that mark, do you think maybe they're going to need help with things they can't buy, like food and clothing, and the things that they were distributing here at Pentecost? But listen, God knows if you don't take the mark, you're not going to be able to buy food and clothing. And what that's going to do is create an every man for himself kind of mentality, right? I mean, if you're not sure where your next meal's coming from, are you going to, well, here, take some of my... No, probably not. So God, as we know, made it a part of the plan of salvation. They had to do this to be saved. That's why they're doing it. What shall we do, Peter says? Or they asked Peter to be saved, and he said, repent and be baptized. And those many other words, you've got to sell what you have. All right, now, if you're wondering, well, how well did this program work? Let's peek ahead in your next reference to chapter 4 of Acts. In verse 32, they had all things common. Neither was there any among them that lacked. It worked so well, nobody lacked for anything. And here we have another difference between what they were doing and communism. When it says that nobody lacked, does that sound like conditions in Russia or Cuba or anywhere else where they've implemented, Calvinism, communism? Listen, there's a reason why when I went to look for that opening joke about how bad things are in communist countries, I had a lot to choose from. And believe it or not, that was the best one. Jokes like that are common on the internet because people do lack for things under communism, but not under the program that God instituted. But now, do you remember how I've been saying that Pentecost was a taste of the kingdom of heaven on earth? Well, it is. But listen, this part of it, this selling your possessions, this is not how they're going to live in the kingdom. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, look at the next reference, Acts 4:32. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things common. They didn't say, nothing they owned, they said, is mine alone. They had it in common. Now, compare that to what the prophet Micah says about the kingdom in Micah 4, verses 3 and 4. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation won't lift up a sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. Does that all sound like the kingdom of heaven on earth? Sure. But then look what it says. They shall sit every man under his vine tree and under his fig tree, and none will make them afraid. In the kingdom, men will say that the things they possess were their own. That's my vine tree. That's my fig tree. This business of living with all things common was just to get them through that time of the tribulation with the Antichrist. That would have come, remember, if God hadn't interrupted the prophetic program with the dispensation of the mystery. In the kingdom, people are going to live unselfishly for each other in love for one another. It's going to be heaven on earth, but they will own things, according to the prophet Micah and other verses. But the kingdom can only come after that tribulation. And we see that pictured in verse 46 when it says they continued daily with one accord in the temple. See if that doesn't sound like your next reference, where John's given a vision of the kingdom, and in speaking of some people that he sees in that vision, in Revelation 7, 14 to 16, it says, "These are they which came out of great tribulation. Therefore are they before the throne of God," and what? "Serve him day and night," where? "In his temple," daily in the temple. "And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them, and they'll hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more." Well, hey, doesn't that sound like what's happening in verse 46? When it says they continued daily in the temple and had all things common, so they didn't lack for food or water, they didn't hunger or thirst. You see how that kingdom is only for those people who will, what does the beginning of Revelation 7:14 say? The ones who come out of the great tribulation. But I got a question for you. If I were to announce that from now on, everybody in our church has to be here in church every day, continuing daily, would that present a problem for you? You'd say, "Well, yeah, Pastor, I got to go to work." How come these guys didn't have to go to work? Well, some of the possessions and goods that they left, according to verse 45, were things that they used to make a living. Like we see in your next reference, when the Lord called Peter, remember what happened? Luke 5, 10, and 11. Simon's another name for Peter. Jesus said to Simon, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Forsaking all in that verse meant forsaking their ship, their nets, and all the things they needed to make a living. Listen, for a fisherman to leave his ship would be like a mechanic leaving his toolbox, or Bill Stalter leaving that trunk of his car. He's got more tools in that trunk than Carter has pills, let me tell you. There's an expression that shows you how old I am. How about in the next verse, when the Lord called a tax collector in Luke 5, 27 and 28, he saw a publican named Levi, another name for Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said to him, follow me? And he left all, rose up and followed him. Well, now you know, that's how you know Levi was saved. I mean, that guy walked away from a civil service job. Nobody walks away from a government job, right? He was saved. But listen, when that other guy asked the Lord how to be saved, and the Lord replied in Luke 18:22, your next reference, he said, sell all you have, distribute to the poor, and come and follow me. Well, following the Lord for him must mean the same thing it meant when the Lord told Peter and Levi, follow me. Leave not just your riches behind, but your means of making riches. Leave your money or your job, anything you can get to make money. Now that matches what we know about the Jews in the kingdom. What does God say? You know this verse in Exodus 19:6. What does it say about the Jews in the kingdom? They're going to be a kingdom of priests. Just like the tribe of Levi was God's priest to the other 11 tribes, in the kingdom, all the Jews are going to be God's priests to the rest of the world. And what do we know about priests according to Deuteronomy 18:1? The priests, the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They got to eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his inheritance. The priests, they didn't have an inheritance in Israel. When Joshua got to the promised land and he divvied up the land among the tribes, they didn't get anything. They were told, if you want to eat, you've got to eat the sacrifices brought by the Jews and live off of their tithes for all the rest of your needs. God, in other words, God wanted his priests continuing daily in the temple, like we're seeing pictured here. He didn't want them out farming or making a living, so he didn't give them any backup plans. If the tithes and offerings didn't come in and the sacrifices, they couldn't just say, well, I guess I'll go out and harvest some of the corn I planted in the spring. No! They didn't have any possessions like lands or ships that would help them make money. God didn't give them a backup plan, folks. And neither did these saints here at Pentecost, who typified those priests in the kingdom. They were not working. They were continuing daily in the temple like God's priests are going to do in the kingdom. That's the picture of the kingdom you're seeing here. Now in verse 46 says they broke bread from house to house. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought they sold their houses. How did they break bread from house to house if they sold? What did Peter say in your next reference? Matthew 19:27, Peter said to the Lord, behold, we have forsaken all, me and these other 11 guys, and followed thee. What do we have therefore? Jesus said to them, everyone that hath forsaken what? Houses or lands for my name's sake shall inherit everlasting life. But if the disciples sold their houses, how could they break bread from house to house? Well, the houses they sold, folks, were investment property. You know, more means by which they could make a living. But they were not allowed to sell their primary house and their primary land. We saw that in our scripture reading this morning in 1 Kings 21. Naboth wasn't being disrespectful to King Ahab when he refused to sell him his vineyard. He was just pointing out that the king, you're asking me to do something that the word of God says I cannot do. And remember, that's where you draw the line. If the king says for you to do something the word of God says you should not do, you can tell him no. Now in verse 46, when it ends by saying they ate their meat with singleness of heart. If you're wondering what that means, well, it means they didn't have a double heart. Instead, they had a heart like we read in 1 Chronicles 12:33. Talks about the tribe of Zebulun and how they went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000 which what? Could keep rank. Why? Because they were not of double heart. So as you could see, singleness of heart meant you were able to keep rank. And listen, I was never in the military, but I can imagine to keep rank in times of war like that's talking about there, when the bullets are flying and your comrades are falling around dead around you. To keep rank then takes focus. Takes focus without fear of any consequences. And that's what the disciples had at Pentecost, singleness of heart. The filling of God's Holy Spirit gave them a laser-like focus on the things of the Lord. The kind that Paul says you and I should have. Or else why would he say in your next reference in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Now, let me make something clear. You can't be filled with the Spirit like they were, to where you can't sin anymore. But let me tell you this. In the measure you are filled with God's Spirit, in that measure you will be focused single-heartedly on the things of the Lord. That's what we're seeing pictured here. Isn't that the kind of focus you give the boss at work? Well, it should be, according to your next reference. Paul says in Colossians 3:22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, not just when the boss is looking, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, total focus, fearing God. Well, listen, if Paul says you should give that kind of service to your boss, how much more should you give it to the Lord? It's how we're going to live when we get to heaven, isn't it? Why not live that way now? Now finally, in verse 47, it says they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. When it says that they had favor with all the people, that means that even the people who didn't join them couldn't help but admire with favor how they were living. And I think that's an example of Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. I think that's true today. If you're really walking with the Lord, people can't help but admire that, folks. They might not join you, like these guys. Not everybody joined the little flock that day. But Proverbs says, most likely, they'll be at peace with you, not give you any grief. Does that sound like something practical you can live with? Make your ways please the Lord. Have that laser-like focus. Have that singleness of heart. Make even your enemies to be at peace with you. Now, one more thing. When it says that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, that makes it sound like God has chosen who will be saved, and they're the ones that should be saved. They're the such, and other people are out of luck. But you know better than that. Peter has already told us who should be saved. It's in your last reference. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. That's who such as should be saved means. By the way, that's a quote from Joel 2 when he says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be delivered. That's how you know that deliverance was salvation. You know, over the years, a lot of people, a lot of different groups have tried living like they did at Pentecost. Dave was telling me, and I didn't know this, but When the first colonists arrived here in the United States, those pilgrims, the ones who came over on the Mayflower, they were led by a man named William Bradford. And do you know that's originally how he set things up when they landed? Everybody owned all the land together, and they all worked it together and shared the proceeds as every man had need. They did that until everybody just about starved to death. And after that, Bradford divided the land into private lots, and each family worked the land, reaped the fruits of their own labor, and that, folks, is why they had so much to be thankful for that first Thanksgiving. The reason that living like that, like they did at Pentecost, doesn't work today is because it's not what God is doing today. And if you're not doing what God's doing, you're never going to find any success in life. And the only way you can know what God's doing today is by rightly dividing the word of truth. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the salvation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we, like these beloved disciples, don't have to fear the loss of our salvation, that we can rejoice in the Lord, that we can revere and respect and honor Him without any fear of consequences. We thank you, Father, for the upcoming conference in England. I do pray your blessing on the next two services while I'm gone, that your rich blessing would be on thy people. I thank you for the men who stand with me here for your rightly divided word. And I thank you for them in the Savior's name. Amen.